Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, we've come to the end of Acts after 15 short months. And today we'll cover the last chapter before we go on and do an overview next week, just so we make sure we have it all packaged nicely, and then we'll walk out of here next Sunday afternoon understanding the book of Acts. And my hope and prayer would be that you would be able to take a friend through it, even someone who's not yet a believer, that you would say, can we sit down and see how Christ has built his church using his word with his witnesses equipped by his spirit? We left off last week with Paul shipwrecked. By the way, this was his fourth shipwreck. I mean, if this guy didn't have a high view of the sovereignty of God, I doubt he would ever get on a cruise ship again around the Med. Because, I mean, you know, the odds are really not in his favor here. This week, we find out that his shipwreck was on the island of Malta. You can see the beach today where he landed. It's called St. Paul's Bay. I remember several years ago doing business with a guy in Malta. I was selling him some high-tech batteries and talking with him on the phone. And I said, tell me a little bit about your island. And this guy wasn't even a believer. And the first thing he said, he goes, well, you know, it's where Paul was shipwrecked, right? I thought that was so interesting. 2,000 years later, even they understood the significance of the Apostle Paul being shipwrecked on their island. It's basically a rock in the middle of the Med, 18 miles long by 8 miles wide. And it's where our story opens today. It's going to end in Rome. And so we see another journey like Mike took us through last week. And it's here not just as a ship's log. By the power and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's here for our edification. It's here to make us understand exactly how Paul thinks and reacts to adversity, to changes, to dashed expectations, as he seeks to be faithful to the Great Commission. Let me recap just a moment or two. Paul has been beaten and arrested in Jerusalem. He stood a pretrial before the Sanhedrin. He was then sent under the cover of darkness to avoid an assassination plot to Caesarea. Felix, the governor, gave him a trial there, but in order to please the Jews, he left him in prison, where he stays 2 long years. Festus comes on board as the new governor. He gives him a trial as well. He doesn't know what to charge him with. In fact, he's ready to release him. He asks King Agrippa, who's visiting, would you listen in on this trial with this Saint Paul guy? He wasn't a saint then. This Paul guy, and say, hey, what do you think's going on? King Agrippa, who had a knowledge of the way, the sect, Christianity, even he didn't want to commit. Paul witnesses to him and tries to convert him to Christianity. And Agrippa says, are you so quickly trying to convert me? Paul says, I would, or anyone in my hearing, convert you. But the Jews wanted him. And the Jews wanted him dead. And so they asked if the trial could be moved to Jerusalem. Of course, Paul knew what was going to happen. And so he appeals to Caesar. Not out of self-preservation, but out of gospel preservation, because he had been promised that he was to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ in Rome. Now we see Paul shipwrecked on a beach. It's a pretty miserable situation. He finds himself freedom lost, luggage lost, under guard, cold, wet, and sand where it shouldn't be. And you would expect him to be miserable. It's cold. The narrative says they had to build fires. Everything had been tossed overboard. There's nothing left. There's not even a blanket. And this brings us to the title of our sermon today, Secrets to a Successful Ministry. And Paul's our example. At this point, you would hardly expect Paul to be the church growth celebrity. You certainly wouldn't see him on a book tour. He wouldn't be headlining any conferences. his ministry has been a miserable failure by all worldly standards. But he's not discouraged. As he warms himself by that fire on the beach, there's a smile on his face. As his stomach growls from hunger, as his joints ache from 2 weeks in a storm, there's a contentment. What we're going to see today is he is exactly the model each one of us need if our measures of success are to be biblical. He is exactly the guy we want to look to as success in ministry. And you're like, well, I'm not in ministry. Oh, if you're a Christian, you're in ministry. A ministry is not determined by where you get your paycheck. That when we have been called to salvation, that is inextricably linked with being called to ministry. In the same way, our Lord Jesus Christ said, follow me and I will make you what? Fishers of men. That's the same thing. When we witness about our Lord Jesus Christ, we say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. It's not a get out of hell free card. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, but we are followers of Christ and we live radically. Yes, we have to put 40, 50, 60 hours in a week doing other jobs, but our mission in life is not where we get our paycheck. It's not what we were trained to do in college. Our mission in life is the Great Commission. It's imparting the Word of God in our lives to others. And that is why Paul has a smile on his face. That's why Paul can sit there on that rock and rest contently as he warms himself by the fire, that God has a plan and there's no plan B. The plan God has is exactly where Paul is. Let me show you what I mean. Take your Bibles, turn back a few chapters to Acts chapter 23, and look at verse 11. Take courage. Our Lord Jesus is encouraging Paul. He's overwhelmed. He's standing before the Sanhedrin. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him. Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause in Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. This is not a mistake. This is why Paul could boldly proclaim, I appeal to Caesar. And in no way was he trying to protect himself. He understood that God had a plan to preserve the gospel, and he was supposed to make it to Rome. There was a church in Rome, wasn't there? The seat of the Roman government was in Rome. Flip over a couple of pages to chapter 27, verse 22. The plan gets more specific. Chapter 27, verse 22. He's talking to his shipmates. He's trying to convince them to listen to him this time because, as he learned from Mike last week, they didn't listen to him the first time. He says, yet I now urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you. 276 passengers. But only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. Paul knows that his path is providentially ordained. Every step is charted by his Lord. That though the world may look on, and he may even look on sometimes and say, this is not really what I signed up for. This is not what I expected. God's ways are much bigger than our ways, and his plans are much greater than our plans. And so Paul understands that. That's one aspect we're going to look at today. Here's the other aspect. Wherever he is, he serves. Wherever he is, he does the job to which he was called. Now, I don't imagine that he thought that he would be preaching on an ocean liner, much less one that was shipwrecked on a beach. If he's anything like me or you, he probably had expectations that gospel ministry would look a little bit different. But he understands that's not his choice. And so he understands that not only is the path ordained, but he is called to bloom where he is planted. And those are our two points today. One, enjoy the journey. I just wanted to put it into an imperative. Enjoy the journey. God's plan A is the only plan there is, and he has ordained our steps, and you are right where he wants you to be. And because you understand that, that God is not only sovereign, but he is good, then guess what? You can serve him with all your might wherever you are, regardless of the conditions. You can really bloom where you're planted. Let's go ahead and take this first point. Enjoy the journey. Look down at verse 1 again. They're on the beach. It's cold. Verse 3, Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks. When he laid them on the fire, what happens? Viper comes out and bites him. What do the natives think? By the way, the word native, maybe some of your translations say barbarians. It doesn't mean that they were thugs and barbarians. It means they just didn't speak Greek or Latin. But they're civilized people. But what do they think? It says in verse 4, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly this man is a murderer. And though he's been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. Now that's interesting. That's not justice like some sort of obscure concept that, well, he's getting what he deserves. That's a very specific concept there. The word used there is dikai, and it is to describe the goddess of justice. And it's basically saying this, though he has survived because he's guilty, this goddess is taking revenge upon him. Undoubtedly, he is a murderer. Translation, if we thought he may have been innocent before, now we know for sure. Why? Because look what's happening to him. This is becoming a broken record for Paul. It's got to be a bit wearying. Paul, why is this stuff happening to you? Surely you must be at fault. If you were really pleasing God, your ministry would be going a whole lot better. You say, well, but we wouldn't make such an antiquated statement like some goddess is taking revenge. True. But don't we say the same thing today? Paul must be doing something wrong. Otherwise, he wouldn't be in this situation. Do you realize that's exactly what the Corinthian church was saying to him? And so many others? You must be doing something wrong. Paul, look at your ministry. We see these super apostles over here. We see these other guys. They're preaching a similar message. They're talking about Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and they're really doing pretty well, but look at you. You're a mess. You keep getting shipwrecked and stoned and beaten with rods and arrested. Good night, you got a rap sheet longer than my arm. And you're telling me you're doing it right? There must be something wrong. In fact, a good portion of his second letter to the Corinthian church is defending his ministry. 2 Corinthians 7:2, make room for us in your hearts. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. The Corinthian church began to measure his ministry by consumeristic standards. How he looked. You've heard me say from history that he was short and bow-legged and bald. How he preached, he wasn't very eloquent. Oh, I mean, his letters were weighty and strong, but in person, he was unimpressive. He wasn't that great of an orator, they would say. And so they started to denigrate him. They started to assume that really he wasn't favored by God. Listen to Paul's heart again in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, but even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I'm not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge. I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. You must be doing something wrong, Paul. The Corinthians think it. The Maltese think it. Frankly, Western Christianity thinks it. All you have to do is open up Barna reports. Measures of success in ministry. But let me ask you a question. What does Paul think of his ministry? I mean, surely he must be discouraged. He spent years giving his life to the gospel. He's labored in city after city for souls. And frankly, he has very little to show for it. If he was born in 6 AD, history tells us he's about 54 years old here now. He's been in ministry 27 years. And he's a convict. And by the way, as he heads to Rome, this is his first imprisonment. So in case you're looking at me saying, well, but it's going to get better, right? I mean, I really feel like this is just a low point before things really break loose. Well, he has two imprisonments. His first imprisonment is a house arrest. The second one is where he is martyred by Nero. It doesn't get any better. Let me read to you from his second imprisonment, and let's see the tenor of his ministry. 2 Timothy 1:15, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Chapter 4, verse 9, Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Alexander the coppersmith was on a slander campaign and was putting effort and time and funds. It's a good thing he didn't have social media. He was going to destroy Paul. Be on guard against him. Verse 16, and to top it all off, at my first defense here in Rome, no one supported me. No one from the Roman church even just showed up to sit in the courtroom just for solidarity. Just to say, Paul, we can't do much. I know you're standing before Nero, but we're with you, brother. You know, he gets up there and the place is empty. What does Paul think? Does he question his methods? Does he wring his hands at night and say, oh, Lord, maybe I'm getting some wrong signals. Maybe my hermeneutics are all off here. Hey, I believe Jesus. I believe in salvation. But what am I doing wrong? Is that what he does? He doesn't. I really believe he doesn't. He doesn't just survive in these situations. He thrives. His abounding spirit by the grace of God. He enjoys the journey. He knows, as I said earlier, there's no plan B. God has charted his course. And his job is not to cause the growth. He's a planter and he's a waterer. That's what he does. Lord, what path do you want me on? Well, I want you on this path here. Well, it wouldn't be my choice. It's kind of wet and I like kind of salty and I end up on beaches all the time. Well, okay, what do? I plant and I water. Oh, but what about the growth? That's not your job. Your job is to plant and to water. Well, I kind of expect myself to plant and water in an academic setting, maybe a big church somewhere, maybe Jerusalem. I was kind of hoping to be in the temple. No, I want you on a rock in the middle of the Med. Anyone want to sign up for this kind of ministry? It's kind of scary, isn't it? But it's not for Paul, because he's enjoying the journey. Again, I keep going back to he's the one in the power of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit wrote Romans 8, 28 through 30, that God is not only sovereign, but he's good. Spurgeon said, God is so sovereign that I believe he tells the spray that comes up against the splash of a boat to go this far and no farther. And he is good. Well, back to the ranch here. He's a murderer now, right? They're watching him. They say, well, you're clearly guilty. But not more than a few hours later, he goes from a murderer to being a god. They're watching him, and he doesn't swell up. He doesn't keel over and die. And so they start to talk to one another, like, this guy's a god. Well, if Paul thought it was bad before, it's really bad now, because remember Acts 14? Do you remember when the people of Lystra started calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, the chief speaker? And they said, gods who have come down. And Paul's like, no. And he can't get their attention, and he finally does clear it up. And what do? They stone him. He's thinking, all right, that last stoning was tough. I really don't want to go through this again. Well, a bit after this, Paul heals Publius's, the governor's father. He's got what's called Malta fever. You get it from drinking goat's milk. It's a microorganism inside it. And it's months and months of high fever and dysentery. It's terrible. And Paul heals him. Here's Luke's point in all this. From being a murderer to a god to a healer, and now he's popular again. The measure of Paul's ministry success is not based upon his reputation, and it's not based upon his situation. He regularly goes from being a zero to a hero to being a zero again. If you look at Paul's ministry, it's ever-changing. He goes to a town and people are tremendously excited. And then just give it a week or two and he's being run out of town. It's tremendous opposition within a short period of time. The fact is that Paul knows that time will show whether the gospel has taken root. Remember our series in Genesis? Repentance is only clear in the rearview mirror. Because Paul has taken the burden of growth off his shoulders and that he's a planter and a waterer, he's trusting God for the results. And so he doesn't go based on what he sees. He doesn't find his significance or his attitude bobbing up and down on the alignment with his reputation or on alignment with the success in numbers or with the emotional success of people enjoying it or not enjoying it. He's like, time will tell. He enjoys the journey wherever he is. Remember, this is the guy who wrote Philippians 4:4. Say it with me, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. I'm just looking for the verse that says, rejoice in the Lord sometimes when things are good. But it's always. And when we start to understand Acts 27 and Acts 28, always takes on a whole different meaning, doesn't it? Now, remember, in case your mind is wondering and you're thinking, yeah, Paul ministry, that's not me. I'm going to come back to my original premise. If you're a Christian, you're in ministry, okay? It may not be 70, 80 hours a week like Paul, but you're in ministry. You're in Great Commission ministry, a disciple making discipler, okay? Paul understands that God is in control. He's ordaining every step. How did he get this? Well, he learned from the best, didn't he? He learned from the best. Think about Christ when he died. He was a criminal as well. What did he have to show for it? He could hardly get 120 people to follow him. By all worldly standards, he's a failure. His top man denies him. His number one guy, Peter. But you see, Christ's job was to enjoy the journey, as it were, to walk the path that God the Father had ordained for him. Hebrews 12:2, for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. If you're like me and you're saying, I just don't know that I have the emotional capacity to enjoy the journey, it really helps to understand Christ enjoyed the journey. And he knew how it was going to turn out. And he knew that the sins of the world were going to be put upon him. And that the wrath of the Father would be laid on his shoulders. And that he would die a criminal's death. And yet for the joy set before him, he was able to put one foot in front of another. I'm not talking about a Pollyanna Paul here. I'm not talking about a guy that's jumping up and down because he's hurt and bleeding. Maybe he hit his head when he was, you know, shipwrecked. I'm not talking about that kind of guy. I'm talking about a sweet inward frame that God is good and that God is in control and that our measures of success are not based upon worldly measures, but it's based upon faithfulness and delighting in Him. I pulled out a couple of Psalms here to help us. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Amen. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. That we are called to fix our hope on Jesus, okay? So if Christ set His hope on the joy set before Him, that He knew He was accomplishing the Father's will, that He was going to the cross, watch this, to purchase a bride, so therefore He was able to endure all the mess and have a sweet contentment that He was right in the center of the Father's will, the safest and best place to be, how much more when the joy that is set before us is Jesus Christ, who has not only accomplished it, but who has been tempted in all things that we've been tempted, who has endured everything and more that we've endured, that we can enjoy the journey because our hope is not in things, not creation, but the Creator, who long ago in many ways spoke the worlds into existence. Our Redeemer is our joy. I met with a fellow pastor the other day who was just crippled by anxiety. Oh, things were better than they had ever been. The church was bigger than it's ever been. Programs were better. His preaching was better. But he had dashed expectations. Or better yet, he just had expectations. Have you ever thought that your expectations, my expectations, are idolatrous? That when we seek to find joy in the creation rather than the Creator, that there will be grief. I call it misplaced grief, meaning that those expectations will either be dashed and we will be disappointed. We will be despondent. Or, and this is even worse yet, those expectations will be met and they don't satisfy. They don't fill our heart with joy. I think that's what was going on with this pastor here. He had traded big G, the Lord God, his delight and satisfaction momentarily for little g, a god, an idol of his own expectations. And I think his expectations had been met, and he's thinking, surely there's something more. Augustine said it well around 400 AD. He said, Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. Isn't that rich? David says in Psalm 16, you will make known to me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forever. The sooner that I realize that we realize that enjoying the journey starts with the object of our enjoyment, that we can't just gut up, we can't just do power positive thinking, we can't bootstrap it on our own, we can't just wake up and tell ourselves things in the mirror. That doesn't work. But when we trade the idolatrous expectations and we throw them away and we do that which we were created to do, find our joy in the Lord, find our delight in obeying Him, then guess what? Circumstances fade into the background. Even shipwrecks, even lost luggage, even criminal offenses. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:9, our ambition is to be pleasing Him. Side note here, did you happen to notice the worldview responses in this narrative? The things that will naturally come about as you and I seek to be ambassadors for Christ. This comes from our secret church the other night. I think it'll be helpful. Responses, you got bit by a snake, therefore you must be guilty. It's animism right there. You didn't die because you got bit by a snake, therefore you must be a god. It's polytheism. You healed this guy, so can we get some healing too? That's consumerism. These are all the different worldview responses. But then listen to this. verse 14 of chapter 28. There we found some brethren, and we were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. That's Christianity. People who traveled over 40 miles to just be with Paul and encourage him, because you know what? There was a commonality between them. They both loved the Lord. They both had Christ within them, and therefore there was sweet fellowship. One other side note here, Paul leaves Malta really not knowing why the Lord shipwrecked him there. That's kind of hard, isn't it? Are you like me? Are you kind of like, you know what, Lord, I can go through a lot if you just kind of show me why soon? Paul's shipwrecked on Malta. He's bit by a snake. Okay, maybe I can kind of understand that. He has to stay for 3 months and then he leaves? Well, we don't know for sure. But we know Paul left content because he trusted the Lord handles the growth. And tradition tells us that the church in Malta dates back to AD 60 when Paul was there. And tradition holds that the first pastor was Publius, the governor. That just blows my mind. You got to go to Rome so that you can witness for me before Nero. Oh, by the way, I'm going to have you shipwreck here because we need to start a church in Malta. And if you're like me, I'm saying, Lord, why? Why would you do this? This is miserable. This is diversion. This is delay. He says, because I'm building my kingdom and you're an instrument in the Redeemer's hands. And that was a long first point. The second one's shorter. Bloom where you are planted. Bloom where you are planted. Verse 17, chapter 28. Paul arrives in Rome. I want you to notice the first phrase there. After 3 days, Paul calls together those who are the leading men of the Jews. 3 days. I'd be like, Lord, I got to take a break here. I got to recuperate. I need to work on my defense. You know, I'm not going to invite any more problems. Let the leading men of the Jews, come on. That's like having the Sanhedrin back into your home to chew on you a little bit. But you see, this is his attitude here. Though he's chained to a soldier, archaeology tells us, by his right wrist, and he's in his own rented quarters, he's thinking, okay, Lord, I'm exactly where you have me. How can I bloom? This is the hardest soil out there, but like a desert flower, how do you want me to bloom? Normally, I go to the synagogue, right? Romans 1:16, that's his mantra, to the Jew first, then to the Greek. He goes to the synagogue, he reasons with them from the Old Testament scriptures. He can't really go anywhere now, can he? He's in the middle of an ancient day, New York, in an apartment, and he can't go anywhere. He can't even call people. He surely can't get to the Jews, but guess what? He can get them to come to him. So he sends word out and he says, come. And they pack the house. Verse 23, when they set a day for Paul, they came to his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God, and underline this, trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening. Now, I've made plenty of excuses as to why it wasn't a good time to share my faith. Well, I didn't have a relationship with them. I didn't know them very well. You know, it's just we were busy, distracted. But Paul doesn't use any excuses. Though he's under house arrest and he can't get to them, he testifies about the kingdom of God, not just sharing, but persuading them. He's pleading for their souls, and he's not doing it through his own apologetics and his own experience. He's pulling out the word of God. When it says the law and the prophets, okay, he's taking a huge chunk of the Hebrew scriptures, and for a period of at least 8 hours, he is saying, can I show you Christ? Will you believe that what I'm on trial for is the hope we all share for the resurrection of the dead, and not just the general resurrection, but our Messiah has come and died in our place. and God has raised him from the dead. Can I just share with you, if you're not a believer here today, if you never repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus Christ, what I'm talking about may not make sense. But that we were created for worship by our Creator King. And Romans 3:23 says that we all rebelled against him, that we didn't want his kingdom, we wanted our own. And we know what that means. We wanted to build our own self-rule. And we sinned. And Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so God, as we learned, being rich in his mercy with the great love with which he loved us, said, justice must be satisfied, but I want a relationship with my creation. And so he sent his own son to take the death that was deserved for us. And all he asks is that we repent and believe, that we follow Christ. Our penalty has been paid for. There is now peace for those who will bow the knee and repent of their sins. This is what Paul is telling them. But he's using their own Hebrew scriptures to do it. I mean, talk about blooming where you're planted. Can you honestly think of a more difficult situation to bloom where you're planted? Well, if you can't, I'm going to help you. Tell me if you haven't used some of these responses before. I'm just so busy with work right now. I just don't have time to serve or witness. I believe in the Great Commission. It's just, I'm working on my career right now. It's just too hard. Or what about this one? On Mother's Day, this will insult a lot. As a young mother, I simply don't know when or how I could possibly make time to disciple someone else. From morning until evening, I'm changing diapers and doing dishes and putting kids to bed. I just don't have time. What about this one? My family is my ministry. My kids are my disciples. Maybe when I graduate from college, then I'm going to get serious about Christianity. Or here's a favorite. You know, I need to learn a lot more before I really share my faith or engage the lost. Can I share with you that growing in Christ is inextricably linked to helping others grow in Christ? Otherwise, knowledge puffs. We just get fat, okay? So God's designed it that growing in maturity, growing in Christ, is inextricably linked. It's absolutely connected with helping others grow in Christ. And nowhere in Scripture do we see logistical excuses. If I was only in a different place, I would do it. Time excuses, if I wasn't so busy. Giftedness excuses, well, evangelism is not my gift. Season of life excuses, family excuses, education excuses. If Paul is under house arrest and he can get it done, how much more can we? And so probably now you're thinking, okay, so he's blooming where he's planted. Surely people are going to respond, right? Verse 24. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. Now, if I've been tracking with Paul up till now, I just fell off the wagon. Because I'm like, okay, Lord, I see you got me all the way to Rome and I'm under house arrest and I get it, kind of why you did all this stuff, and I'm blooming where I planted, so therefore, shouldn't it work out? Shouldn't they all respond? Should there be revival? You know, I'm expecting, and Paul started a house church and became their pastor, and it grew so quickly, and he planted 5 other churches. But Paul's not deterred by this. He goes back to enjoying the church. It's what he has to do. It's what he's called to do, because anything less becomes an effort in futility or fear of man, trying to make it work on your own. And in fact, what he really does is he goes, and you can see there, he quotes Isaiah, and he says, I was concerned this might happen, so I need to tell you what the prophet Isaiah says, that the Hebrews will reject their Messiah. They're going to stick their fingers in their ears. They're going to cover their eyes. They don't want to believe it because it doesn't fit their, watch this, expectations. Jesus didn't meet with their expectations, so therefore they couldn't be joyful or embrace it. So Paul feeds them the truth. And the good news is there that says, but guess what? The Gentiles will accept it. the Gentiles will believe. Blooming where you're planted. It's not a one-shot wonder. It's a daily, daily obedience, delighting. And here's where the encouragement comes from. The last verses. Look at verse 30. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all, one, openness and unhindered. Dr. Luke knows exactly what he's doing. Has Paul been hindered? Oh my goodness, Paul's been hindered. Does this seem humanly like this is the worst place he could possibly be in Rome, away from his people, away from the church, chained to a guard? And yet, with subtlety, Dr. Luke says, and he's preaching unhindered. With all the hindrance that went on in Jerusalem, Caesarea, Malta, with all the years of trials, we're talking 5 years going on now, a really, really rough time. His ministry seemed like a disaster, a complete failure. But you know what? From a divine perspective, it couldn't be more perfect. Not only was he able to strengthen the Roman church, not only was he able to witness to Nero, who gets a chance to do that, right? But more than that, and this is where we get to benefit, in solitude, he was able to write Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. A gift that we are enjoying 2,000 years later. Can you imagine not having the book of Ephesians in your Bible? I would venture to say that Ephesians is not possible were it not apart from Paul's long journey and sitting still in Rome. Ephesians, what a gift. Paul probably had no idea that it would have that sort of impact. But it didn't make a difference because he was just enjoying the journey and blooming where he was planted. Let me leave us with a little bit of application. I want to return to the premise that we're all in ministry. Every member, every Christian is to be a disciple making disciple. That's our prayer. That's our goal for you as pastors. That's our goal for ourselves. If you're a Christian, you've been called into service to evangelize and disciple. I think we're all pretty much good with that, but I think there's some hurdles that we all experience, and they're hurdles we erect daily. So you might want to write down a couple of these questions just to reflect on this week. Number one, what is the path you expected to be on? What were your expectations? Are these expectations, this is the same question, resulting in a misplaced grief because they're based upon creation rather than the Creator? This is that, why am I not enjoying ministry? I was so excited when I became a believer. I was talking about my faith. I was sharing it with everyone, and now I'm not enjoying it. And in my mind, I keep thinking, well, if my situation was different, if I had more time, if I had more freedom, whatever it is, you got to ask yourself, what are your expectations? Number two, what would it look like to trade those expectations? And I'm going to call them idols, so that we're using biblical language here, for a delight in God. What would it be like? I'm going to put myself on the chopping block here. What would it be like for me to say, you know what? I don't have as many people discipling as I want to. I don't have a church as big as I want to. I don't have, you know, as much of an influence as I want to. Okay? Those are little g idols. What if I said, you know what? What would it look like for me to trade that for delight in the Lord? What sort of process would I need to go through? What would repentance look like? Number three. What is your go-to excuse for not blooming where you're planted? What's just your default excuse? If someone's come up and asked you, you know, how you doing? Great, did you get to witness to anyone? What are you immediately going to say that is one of those readily acceptable, no one's going to argue with you excuses that you sort of smile, but you know you're lying, you know? You know, is it a time excuse? Is it an education excuse? Is it a gifting excuse? Is it a season of life? That's the one I hear going around a lot. And number four, what would it look like to cast that excuse aside and be obedient today? Today. These are some tough questions for reflection. This is tough application. We are in this together as a family. But I can think of no better way to end Acts than with someone who had more difficulties than we would ever have, more hardship, more loneliness, more betrayal, more busyness, and yet was joyful and really, really bloomed daily. So I pray that you're encouraged by this. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for what you're doing in our lives. We thank you for your grace. And we thank you for this chapter. May it change us. May it shape us. And may we really, really be a people that are enjoying exactly where we're at and simply delighting in Great Commission work. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.